paragraph that these couples can share. Is there anybody who needs one yet? It is the same one as we had last week. So if you brought your old one in, then you have an extra that. Is there anybody who needs one? Okay, everybody can follow along then. Good. We left off on the second page, about halfway through the back side of the first sheet of paper. Our topic, of course, today is focusing on attitudes more than actions. Let's begin again today with prayer. We bow our heads. Lord, show us today how important attitudes are. And show us, too, how we can influence the attitudes of our children and of everyone in our families. By using your gospel, show us what a powerful tool you have placed into our hands by giving us the gospel of free forgiveness through Jesus. Help us to use this gift wisely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we had gotten about halfway through the scriptures from last time. And where we want to start today is with Romans chapter 12. Could I have a volunteer to read Romans 12 verses 1 and 2? And as the volunteer is reading, please ask yourself, where is the gospel expressed in this passage? And where is the law expressed? Remember, we always want to zero in, especially on that gospel, because that's our source. Would somebody read for us Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Mark?
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and effective will.
Good. Okay, where is the gospel in the passage? Where is the law in that passage? Gospel, first of all?
God's mercy.
In view of God's mercy, right? Now, you have to know the whole context of Romans here to know everything that went before chapter 12, where it discusses very pointedly and very beautifully how God has saved us completely by his grace through the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. At this point, Paul is referring back to everything that he gave in such great detail. He's summing up as he starts a new chapter saying, in view of God's mercy, God has done it all for you in Jesus Christ. But then, of course, he goes on, as he so often does, with a command. What is the specific command that God is giving you as parents here? There's a couple of them. And then he wants you to pass these commands, this law, onto your children. Where do you see law in the passage? Good, only that's the previous one. Oh. Where it comes, right?
Took my glasses off.
You started with the exact right words, so I thought you were along
there. Do not conform any longer.
Do not conform any longer. How many parents here have ever given this command to their children? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I'm the first one who will raise my hand. Do you ever tell your children not to conform to what their friends are doing? We do it all the time, don't we? I can remember the way my grandmother did it, you know, because I can remember sitting down at the exact meal, at the lunch, at lunch one day, and sitting down and saying, well, you know, everybody else at school is doing it. And the answer, of course, was, well, if everybody jumps off a cliff, are you going to jump off a cliff too? That was the way that Grandma used the law, right? Do not, Christians are different. We do not do everything that the rest of the world is doing. Goes right back to the Apostle Paul here, right? There's really two commands that are given in this passage. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, and what's the other command form in this little paragraph? Be transformed, right? The word be is a commanding word. It's what's called in grammar renewing of your mind. Can you see why I chose this passage when our lesson for today is focused on attitudes more than on actions? What? You have to change your attitude before the actions will change, right? And this passage gets right at the heart of the matter. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Now, you as a parent may have to apply this passage to yourself first before you are going to change your children's attitudes, right? Sometimes what happens in Christian households is kids have bad attitudes because parents have bad attitudes, right? So first you have to apply it to yourself. I have to do this on a daily basis as a pastor, as a parent. I've got to get what was that, 10 years ago or so, they were calling an attitude adjustment, right? We all need those from time to time. Where we're not keeping things in the proper perspective, and we're getting all down in the mouth about, oh, woe is me. The vicar was talking about it in his sermon today, right? Remember how he started? By the end of the week, do you sometimes feel completely frustrated? You know, everything's just weighing down upon you. We all get in those times of life on a regular basis where we have to be jogged out of that. And of course, what is the thing that's going to jog us out of it? We've seen the three most important phrases in this passage. What is the key for jogging us out of bad attitudes? Which of the phrases that we've looked at so far? In view of God's mercy, right? We've got to go back to, wow, has God been a wonderful parent for me? We don't call him Father for nothing, right? When we are completely exasperated and we don't know where to turn, what to do as parents, we have the perfect parent who is over us, who showed us tremendous love. We were bratty little kids who didn't want to do what he told us to do. And he sacrificed his own son in our place rather than giving us the punishment that we deserved. In view of God's mercy, when I realize what God has done for me, well, then I just change my whole attitude about how I parent my children. Right? And it comes down to this last time. I don't know if anybody brought back. I should have recopied this sheet. Did I recopy that sheet? I don't think that was. If you have it from last time, what is Paul doing? What two things is Paul doing law-wise according to that sheet? He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. What two type of law is he using? I think I see it on people's voices, on their lips.
But negative reinforcement and positive reinforcement.
Negative reinforcement and positive reinforcement, right? He does both. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. There are times where we have to say to our children, no, you may not do that. That's negative reinforcement, right? It just occurred to me, too. I wonder if this is where we get the word nag from. Negative reinforcement. Sometimes we have to do that. But we saw from the chart, too, that we want to use it sparingly, right? It was the lowest thing on the chart. We want to avoid the nagging at all costs, because once we get into that cycle, it's hard to break out of it. We begin to develop a negative relationship with our children, an antagonistic relationship, where we're constantly saying, no, 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 no. We've probably all been there when they're very little, and they start repeating after us, right? No, no, no. Well, who are they doing? And we want to concentrate more on the positive reinforcement. And that's what Paul does, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You have to change your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. The word repentance comes from the Greek language, and it simply means change of mind. We have to change our mind about the wrong things that we have been doing and get more in touch with the positive things that God wants us to do. So this passage contains all three of the things on the chart. And which one did it start with? Law or gospel? It starts with gospel, right? In view of God's mercy. This is how you need to start those conversations with the kids when you have to address bad behavior. You start with what God has done for them. Jesus Christ loved you so much. He gave up his whole life for you. Now, what that means is you can't do this anymore. And this is what you need to be concentrating on. Now that's just an outline. It needs to flow much more smoothly. There must be many more things said. But it's got to start with gospel, go to law, negative reinforcement. No, you can't do that anymore. And then positive reinforcement. You should do such and such. And it has to start to, one of my, when we get to the next section, attitude adjustment, my first word there is talk. Don't assume things with your kids, but talk with them. We as parents instantly want to react to what they're doing and get the bad behavior stopped immediately. And what we need to do, the older they get especially, is talk through, well, why are you doing this? What's prompting the behavior? So that you can get to the bottom of the attitude and then, with the help of God, to begin to change the attitude. Does anyone else see any helpful hints in Romans 12 before we go on to the next one?
Curtis? While you were just saying the last 30 seconds, it reminded me of a 1 minute manager book where, you know, you're having a problem with your employee. Take him aside and say, okay, you know, talk to him. He's a good employee, and blah, blah, blah. And then you point out what you want to correct him with. And then you leave him with something positive, and then you go on.
So it does something similar even in the secular world, in the business world. The 1 minute manager book, that's the name of it? 1 minute manager book. I've never heard of it before. But he sees a similar pattern in that if you have to pull an employee aside, you start with something positive, you go to the negative of what needs to be corrected, and then you end with something positive, right? It's a pattern that's helpful just in general in God's world, but this is a specific type of doing it, right? Where you start with the best news that the world has to offer. I think Curtis's point is a really well-taken one, though. I'm firmly convinced of this. Parenting is not some extra little side science that you have to learn it all by itself. It works with all human relations, with any type of person, right? It's just that we're talking with our own offspring here, in this case. But as far as a Christian is concerned, every person we deal with, we need to deal with in the same way, using law and gospel, in their proper amounts, in their proper order, because that's the way you change attitudes and eventually behavior of anyone. Now, obviously, I have a little bit more control in the situation where they are my children than if I'm dealing with an adult or if I'm dealing with an employee or something like that. But really, it is this. We as Christians need to get in the habit of using law and gospel. Okay? That's the key. Good. Thanks for that insight. Anyone else? On Romans 12. Okay, let's go on to the next one. 2 Corinthians 5. Could I have a reader there? Curtis?
For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
Again, I want to get you in the habit of when you read a scripture, where's the law? Where's the gospel? So that when you're in your home and you're thinking, how do I deal with this situation? You're in the habit of identifying. Is it a time for law? Is it a time for gospel? Let's start with the gospel again. Where is the gospel contained in this short passage from 2 Corinthians? Christ's life. It's right up front, right? Hits you right between the eyes from the very beginning. That's what changes behavior, right? Law does not change, it changes behavior, but not for the long term. It will change behavior momentarily by scolding, by yelling. We get attention and we probably stop the behavior at that moment. But it's not long term action change. Christ's love is a much more heartwarming thing that will attract people to want to do what's right. The verb here is a very strong verb, right? Christ's love compels us. You know how the word compels is used in our language today, right? We usually use it when we're talking about a television show that just draws you in, or a book that you just can't put down, right? We call that a compelling book. It's nobody that holds a hammer over your head and says, you better read this one, right? That's not how Christ's love works. It has a drawing power. Maybe that's a way that we could distinguish this too, what we as parents need to be doing. Are we pushing our kids, or are we pulling more? Are we drawing more? You see what I'm saying? Pushers tend to use the law, right? You must do this. If we're pushing all the time, we are probably using more law than gospel. Pulling tends to be more getting them to eat out of your hand. How do you attract an animal to yourself, right? You put something in your hand that they want to have and they walk up to you. That's much easier than, you know, trying to take the stick or the whip and hit the horse to go in the direction you want them to. Right, Jenny?
Totally.
Jenny works with horses. Yes.
So Christ's love compels us. Give me other phrases in this passage that describe law. I mean, describe gospel, excuse me. This one really captures well the essence of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? John?
When it says we are convinced.
We are convinced, but I think there's a much clearer he died for all, right? That's the gospel message in as few words as you can put it, right? That Jesus died for all of us. And that message is the thing that is intended to soften up hearts and do the convincing. But the message itself is the content of the message is Jesus died for all. And it's even repeated there, right? One died for all. He died for all. Do you see any other phrases that are gospel, pure gospel?
Died for them.
He died for them and was raised again, right?
That's describing exactly what Jesus did for us, right? The reason I chose this one is because it's just an intertwining of law and gospel and law and gospel and law and gospel, right?
Because it keeps telling you what Jesus did for you, and then the consequence, how you respond, does it say?
Should no longer live for himself.
Now you don't live for yourself, right? Isn't that one of the main lessons you learn when you become a parent? People told me this, but I could never know it until I experienced it, until that baby was in our home, and you realize 24-hour a day care. I can't live for myself anymore. There's no more of those Friday and Saturday nights out with the boys, right? When you have a child in your home, it's just instantly you learn the lesson, I don't live for myself, but I live for others, right? That's really the law that tells us that, isn't it? That is a message that none of us warms up to very well, do we? The gospel, knowing that Jesus died for me, that warms my heart. But I gotta tell you, I'm still a little bit grudgeful today about the time that my children take up out of my week. Because that's the law that has happened to me. It's more than somebody just telling me it. I've experienced it simply because I was thrown into the situation, right? The law always has a little bit of a bitter look to it, right? That I don't like doing it. But the beauty of this passage, of course, is that it says, if Christ's love compels you, if you realize what Christ did for you, you'll be able to carry out even what God's law tells you. You'll be able to do it with a smile on your face. You'll be able to do it realizing this is rewarding work, right? But it takes some work. Anything else, any more law in there? Maybe I should point out the words, just little words like should. Because what gets sprinkled into your conversation are the same words that you will find in the Bible. If you start saying to your children, you should do that, is that law or gospel? That's law, right? You're not giving a command, but it is law. It may not be as strong as do the dishes. You should do the dishes. Should usually has this sense of, well, we're supposed to be doing it, but we're not doing it, right? And what, of course, does that deposit into the soul when you start using words like should? Guilt, exactly. Should is a guilt word that you would not recognize when you first use it as being guilt. But it is guilt-laden. It is very much law. He died for all of us so that we should live for others, not just for ourselves. Now God is starting to put the burden back on us. Jesus did it all for you. It's a gift of his grace. But now here's how you respond. And I start feeling a little nervous that as soon as the ball gets back in my court, right? Am I doing this parenting right now? Should I be doing something else? Guilt-laden word should. But that's what has to happen in order for attitudes to change. Law and gospel must be used together in the right doses. Should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. There's two phrases of law there, and describe for me, in our terms that we had last week, what is he doing again? Should no longer live for him themselves, but for him who died for them. What is that? Yeah, now we're getting to the positive reinforcement, right? Recall again, it is law. Should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Who is that? Who should we be living for? Jesus, right? Because he died for us. And the gospel gets right back in there at that point where I'm thinking to myself, oh, it's my obligation. So he comes in with the gospel right away and says, because Jesus died for you. Now, pick something up from this, parents. When you are talking with your children, you start with gospel, you remind them how God has blessed them, and then you go to law. You're not afraid to go to law. No, you cannot do that. Jesus is the Lord in our household, and things are not going to run this way because he has told us clearly in his word that this is wrong. So we're not going to do this anymore, but we're going to do this. You're still in law mode when you're telling them what to do. But again, you attach the gospel to it and put some phrase on it like, because Jesus loves us so much, that's why we want to do it. And you end with the gospel in that conversation. You see what I'm saying? I guess you might even want to write this down. I didn't write this down for you specifically, but someplace on one of these pages, the way you do a conversation, this is your outline for every conversation you have with your children. Gospel, law, negative reinforcement. Law, positive reinforcement. Gospel, right? That's the best outline to have when having to discipline a child. Starting with the gospel, going to the law, negative, what we should not do, positive, what we want to do, And then the reason why we want to do it again, ending with Jesus Christ, right? Because God has been so wonderful to us. And that's where the conversation ends. Now, I realize that in between, a lot is going to be said. When you say, no, you're not going to do that, they're going to pipe up, right? And you're going to feel like, now, wait a second, I got the sermon all here from the pastor. Don't confuse me with the facts. Let me go on with my positive reinforcement. No, you're not going to be able to do that, right? You're going to have to discuss with them why it's wrong and everything. But you got to have a path in your mind about which direction we're going to go in. We're going to handle all the objections, and we're going to see from God's Word. Remember what I said last time about opening your Bible and looking it up with them as far as what the reason is for that? And this might be a conversation that takes a half an hour. It takes an hour. But you are the leader. You are God's representative in your home, and you're going to keep the ball rolling, right? And when they get done with the negative reinforcement, and they become convinced that the bad behavior isn't going to be tolerated in this home, then you are going to say, now this is what we're going to do instead. And you're going to go on to positive reinforcement. And why you think that you are suggesting is the best thing to do. And you're going to reinforce that. You're going to talk about that for a while. You're going to ask them questions like, do you see now why this is the best thing for us to do at our house? And then you are going to finish the conversation with the gospel, because God has loved us so dearly. And you can go into specifics, like, I feel so blessed because God has given you to me as a child. Out of all children that are born into our world, He matched up with you, with me, and I love you dearly. God loves you dearly. And that's the kind of talk that you're going to want to end the conversation with. Okay? That's a basic outline of a conversation that a parent has with a child, especially at times when discipline is necessary. Gospel, law, negative reinforcement. Law, positive reinforcement. Gospel. Any questions about that? Pam?
I have a couple questions. When is it appropriate, at what age, to help them realize? Because as a child, I was, raised in a very long-oriented home, and I always knew what I should do, but I struggled with why I didn't do it, and then I would feel really horrible about it. And it was hard to get to that until, probably I was an adult, and I still don't think I mastered that. Mm. Understanding the grace and the feeling, I think you're allowed to be forgiven. But when you have that conversation with, the struggle between your old Adam and your new self, and to help them understand that they're not always going to do the right things, and how to, know that that's a struggle they're going to have, and not to feel, poorly in their whole life because they do what God wants them to.
Good. Excellent question. My rule of thumb for that one would be, let them guide you through the process. Don't give a reason as to why they need to stop that behavior and do this instead until they ask the question, why? That signals you they need more information at this point. When they're little, most children are in a state where, oh, that's what mom said. Oh, okay, that's why we have to do it. Simply because mom said it. But gradually, as they grow up, they need more to go on. They need to learn the whole system that God set up, where He is God, you are His representative, and Phoebe has been entrusted to your hands. There will come a time where you'll be able to tell from her psychological development when she needs to know more information about that, when you need to go into more detail about it. And I would say start earlier rather than later. If she doesn't necessarily have to ask the question why, but if you can tell from body language, other words that are said, she needs more information at this time, then supply it. Talk with your children more than you think you should talk with them. Okay.
And what, if they get into the trap and they'll say, well,
okay, good. I didn't get to that part of your first question enough. there comes a certain point in time where we have to start talking about our sinful nature and the new self that God has created in us. And what about Pam said when they start making excuses for it? The old Flip Wilson excuse, right? Some of you who grew up with me, the devil made me do it, right? We all reach an age level where we use that cop-out. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. I think that that stage will become obvious too from what they say. I told you about the situation we had a couple of years ago where sorry began to be used as a get out of jail free card. That is a sign where they would say sorry and then they think they got free of all kinds of consequences or all kinds of punishment from the behavior. That's when we gotta stop and we gotta have a conversation about sorry does not simply mean that there are no consequences now to the bad behavior. If we continue to sin after we have received forgiveness, then we're really abusing God's forgiveness. And then we will not have his forgiveness. Even though he's won forgiveness for all of our sins, we're blocking the forgiveness that God has given us. I think the best rule of thumb is just sound your kids up from the things that they say, the questions that they ask. Couch the words in appropriate terms for that development level. Jerry.
I just wanted to say this morning, my son told me, I might be going to church today. I'm like, oh, and I said, well, you are going. No, I'm not going. I'm tired, and I'm stuffy nose, and I don't feel good, and I'm not going. I said, so I didn't realize I did. I said, well, you know, everything that Jesus has given us and God has given us in our home, I think you can spend an hour today to go and thank you for what we have. But then I followed up with it. If you don't, I'm going to go in your bedroom and put that Nintendo out of there.
So that I don't have to end every conversation with law.
But you said a good thing, which I think most of us are running into, especially with maybe 10 or 8, you know, around that age, is that their heart is not that much into it. They go to school here, they know so much, and they learn, but they just are not applying it. I mean, I guess maybe my 11-year-old does apply a lot more than I think when he gets around kids that don't go to church a lot, like a little league and stuff, and it bothers him. However, it's still, you're right, the heart's not there. They just don't really, I don't know how that's, so this doesn't always conform to that.
That's right.
It's really not there.
Yeah. I think in my suggestions under attitude adjustment, I make the observation, if you see evidence of the new self, then just feed it with gospel. If you're seeing evidences of the old self, of the sinful nature, in its pure sense, if a person was totally just sinful nature, the gospel, you would not be able to change behavior at all using the gospel. Because the old self doesn't care about Jesus, will not recognize Jesus as the Savior. And there are many times where it seems like that kid is more old self, is more sinful nature, and the only thing that will work at that point is the law.
I think sometimes, like when our kids are growing up, they don't have very many opportunities to use what they learn from the scripture or from they knew every Monday when we turned, made this one turn from 80 to go down to 5, down to our house. They had like about 3 or 4 minutes to pray. So of course, I let Ellie pray first. And then after she did, then I let Casey. And it's a pretty simple prayer. And I try not to interject. Sometimes they laugh, or you know how kids do, because the sister thinks the little guy, my boy, might be saying something too simplistic. But because that became a habit, that helped them to understand that they have a responsibility in the classroom to pray for the teacher. They have a responsibility to the pastor and to the church to pray for the pastors. And I don't think they really get that opportunity unless the parents kind of structure something. Just let them pray and let them say what they want to say and kind of learn from each other and just give them some time to just communicate. And it might be only a minute, but it's an expression of their faith. And in a way, I want to teach them that they have responsibility. You know, because sometimes they complain about the class or whatever at school. I said, well, you know, that's not just the teacher's responsibility. It's your responsibility, too. And that wherever you're at, you can change what you can change. You might not be able to change everybody, but you can change how you look at it. And so I didn't catch it till a lot while you're talking about that time. And we don't do it anymore, but I'd say for about year, you know, every time we make that turn, I tell them, hey, okay, we're going to get to that turn in about a minute. We're going to turn the radio off and just kind of prepare them to have our prayer meeting.
Good suggestion. Are you giving your children an opportunity to exercise their faith? When they are young, they need a structure where you have said, okay, now is our time to pray. Guiding them in what should they pray for, right? Praying for teachers, pastors, for their church, right? Yeah, good suggestion. Excellent. John?
I think, looking at these, are good for after the day, you know, when the child is already exhibiting a bad attitude. But I'm wondering, you know, partially like an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And just trying to find time to talk to kids and then looking, have them observe what happens to people and things and friends around them. And you can apply the law there in a non-threatening way to talk about why do you think the speed limit is this year. Because I know, like, for example, when just before my son got his learner's permit, we were going down Kirby and it's 40 miles an hour, and I was going 40 and people were going 50, and there was a little kid on a bicycle kind of weaving, and I told my son, I go, you know, there's a reason the speed limit's 40 here, because there's cars going out of driveways and things like that. And like this kid on the bike, what if he pulls in front of me? And sure enough, that kid pulled right in front of me and slammed on the brakes and we missed him by about 5 feet. Well, ever since then, when my son drove his car, at least for the first couple of years, he obeyed the speed limit, not so much because he, you know, thought the law said yes to the speed limit, but he figured it was there for a reason. He was convinced that, you know, there's things. And then there was one rainy night just after he got his car, he came in and goes, Dad, I'm glad I listened to what you said, because when these people pulled out in front of me, I slammed on the brakes and I stopped a foot in front of the telephone pole, and I would have been, you know, if I would have, me and my friends, we would have been going 60. But I think that sometimes with the teaching moment, it's easier to apply the law to somebody else. And the negative reinforcement, and then say, now why do you think the law is that way? And then they start seeing the positive reinforcement, and then it becomes part of their attitude, and have them express why it's a good thing that that's the way it is and why I'm thinking.
Good suggestion. See, that's the type of parenting technique where you're always looking for opportunities. And like John said, to do some prevention by not letting it be an emotional, you know, conflict between me and you, child, but observing it from a third party. Why do we obey the speed limit, right? So you can see the ramifications of what happens when we don't obey God's laws, right? Because those are an extension. Those are state laws that are an extension of God's law, right? Yeah, good point. Okay, let's go on to our final Bible passage.
it's just one point that you'll grasp rather easily. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You see the point that I'm making there? If we use God's word in bringing up our children, God promises that it will have an effect. God's word never leaves his mouth without achieving exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Now, another reason why I use this passage is because notice how rain works. Rain does not fall on the ground and instantly, there's a plant that has food on it for me to eat. It works very gradually and slowly, right? It's raining right now during this season, but we haven't even thought about putting our plants out yet, right? God's doing all the homework ahead of time so that the water runs down the mountain during the spring and the summer and provides enough water in our reservoirs so that we can sprinkle our lawn, our gardens, and everything grows and the crops come about in August, maybe something like that, right? Same way working with children, right? If we're going to try to fix each moment of our day, we are going to wear ourselves up, right? We have to have a strategy and a plan with long-range goals, right? Of what behavior are we going to be looking for when they're 14? And I'm asking myself that question when they are even more, right? Because that's how God's word works. It works very subtly and very gradually. It's not the way he used it on the first day of creation. We have a God complex sometimes, don't we? We like to be God, saying, let there be light. Let these kids behave. And they all behave. So only be God. But we're not God, are we? We're God's representatives who have been entrusted with his word and entrusted with children who grow up over an 18-year period. Has this thought ever occurred to you? I remember when, I think it was Sam's first Mother's Day, that he was around for Mother's Day, that this thought occurred to me. That human children are some of the slowest growing of all God's species. Growing up on the farm, let me tell you, those calves would be born, and on that day they stood up. Nobody stands up on his first day of birth. It takes a long time to raise a child. And I think that's a hint from God, right? About the loving nurturing that we need to be doing over a gradual period of time. That's how God's word works. It works like rain. Now let's get into the practical things. Attitude adjustment. My first bullet point there is talk, don't act. I probably should have just stopped there and not taught anything else to you in this class. Because I think this is our biggest mistake as parents. We want to fix that situation right now. We're going to have a good firm. Have you ever said that, Moms? I think to the husband, I think you need to have a good father-son talk with him. Expecting that everything would be all cleared up after that talk. Right? We want it to happen now. We have to talk to children for 18 years to bring up what God has entrusted for us to. And really not even 18 years, a whole lifetime we're attached to. Don't act when your child has a bad attitude. We all want to snap to, well, I think this is the problem and this is what I'm going to try as the solution. That may not be the problem at all. Find out. John shared with us a while back when we asked the question, should children go to church? And what if they say, I don't want to go to church? John's advice was, ask them why they're having reservations about going to church. It may not even be what you're assuming. It may be another kid in the Sunday school class who pinches. And that's been a negative reinforcement, that they don't want to be there. And I'm assuming, right, oh, look at these kids, they hate God already. We're jumping to a conclusion. Sit down and talk with them. I think I've, well, maybe not in this class, but you've probably heard me say it someplace else. in Dr. Dobson's Dare to Discipline, there's a single mom that he tells about whose, I think it was a 9-year-old son, comes up to her one day and says, "Mom, what's sex?" And she's just mortified because she thinks, "I thought it was going to be a few more years before I had to do this, and I'm just not ready to do it." And she spills the whole thing. She tells him everything about sex. And he's quietly listening during the whole time. And when she gets done, he says, "Well, how do you get all of that into this little box on this sheet?" He had brought something home from school where he had to indicate his sex. M or F. She was assuming one solution was necessary, and it was a much smaller piece of information that he needed to know at that time. Ask your child why they have a bad attitude before you try to fix it. Talk with them. Talk. Don't act when your child has a bad attitude. Try to get him or her to express why he or she has a bad attitude. Don't try to fix the bad attitude without finding what has caused it. Okay? Joyce. Yes, thank you very much. I actually have it this time, but I appreciate your positive reinforcement. We sign up, circle the number next to your name, or add yourself to the bottom of the list if you are new today. Okay, second bullet point. Attitudes are not changed quickly. They change over time. So don't expect immediate results when trying to administer an attitude adjustment. Don't look for behavioral change right after the conversation is done. Wait to let it sink in before you start to look for change. Attitudes change gradually. Think about it once. The older a child becomes, the more slowly attitudes change, right? So that by the time we are adults, attitude change comes very slowly, right? So if you're trying to change a 16-year-old's attitude with one conversation, you just are not going to do it. You have set up an impossible situation for yourself, which you are doomed to be disappointed about. Attitude changes slowly over time. Now, the next page, next bullet point. After a parent-child talk about a bad attitude, allow the child some time to think over what you've told him or her before you begin to look for results. That's the point I just made. Second bullet point on that page, recognize that your child is both old self and new self. When the old self exhibits itself, use the only tool that will work on it, and I'm talking about here the old self, I'm just talking purely old self, okay? Our children believe in Jesus as their Savior. They are both old self and new self. But a rule of thumb is, if the old self manifests itself, you got to address him before you can address the new self. Everybody understands what I'm talking about with old self or new self, right? The old self is the sinful nature that I'm born with, that I inherit from my parents. And the new self is that wonderful spirit that the Holy Spirit creates in me when I am born again, right? We are all of us. Jerry just kind of discovered that in our discussion today, right? That children are not all new self, right? There's part of them that's fighting for to let the devil get control for all that that old self is worth. And a good rule of thumb is, if you see the old self, you're going to have to use law. He does not speak the language of the gospel. But of course, you have to remember too that our children have the new self, and at some point you're going to have to address that too, because that's the only thing that really will affect change. Laura.
What about all of a sudden, when he exhibits his most negative behavior, truly immersed in his old self and on regular occasions? The more law I use, you know, as my first line of defense, the more he shuts down. Even when he's absolutely his most hideously behaved, the most effective way for me to approach him and to affect change is with the gospel.
Is with the gospel.
Even though I would much rather use other methods.
You are looking at your child in a broader way than I'm trying to capture in this bullet point.
Okay.
I will agree with you, Laura, that the only real change that can take place is when the new self gets control and the gospel becomes its power tool to get it moving. The gospel is the only true change. I'm talking about these moments, though, where you got to stop them dead in your tracks, where the old self is just going, taking a beeline toward hell. The only way you're going to stop him in his tracks is by using the law and saying, stop. You have to stop that, right? You know what I'm talking about? Those moments where you got to use that loud voice. It may be dad who has to administer it to stop the behavior. That's what I'm talking about here. You're talking about the bigger picture of the child as a whole. And I agree with you. The gospel is the only thing that's going to affect true change. The law can only interrupt bad behavior. Remember how we said it's like a curb, that when you run up against the curb, it stops the car just long enough for the guy to get back his senses again, so he starts driving in the right direction. This is what I'm talking about here. If your child is on that beeline to hell, and you try to stop them with kind of a nagging, well, come on, you know, Jesus died for you, why are you treating Jesus like this? You're using the gospel in an improper way. The child is only going to do what Gary was talking about before. So what? You know, I'm going to sleep in today. Because that's why I don't have the sore throat. And, you know, they come up with all kinds of excuses. That's abusing where the child is abusing the gospel, right? And what I'm talking about in this bullet point is when you got stuck dead in their tracks. Okay, Curtis?
What do you think about letting them make their choice, if the choice has consequences, and it might be the parent that makes the consequences happen? You know, when you have kids, the parents that have older kids, like teenagers, they always say, well, wait till your kids get to high school, then you're really going to find out what it's all about. And I tend to think, well, when they get to high school, they're on the same level with me, and they make a choice, hey, they're going to deal with the consequences. And I don't see it as that. I mean, it's easy for me to say my kids aren't that age. But I remember when I had two brothers, and we were all in high school, you know, my dad had to lay the law down. That's it. I mean, but sometimes, maybe that's the whole thing, too. Sometimes the mom laying down too much of the law, and the dad's not kind of, you know, helping out.
Consequences are very important. And the older a child gets, the more you have to make it clear that there are consequences for everything we do in life, and you gradually want to make them more and more the natural consequences to the behavior. When they're younger, you can set up consequences. If you do such and such behavior, then you're going to have to do, you know, spend time on the yard or something, trimming bushes because you were a bad boy or girl. See, that's an unnatural type of consequence. But the older they get, then you have to open up the doors of the world to them and say, okay, if you're going to do this behavior, then this is what happens. Not because I inflicted on you, but because that's the natural consequence. That's very important. Sherry?
I was having the same problem that Terry was having this morning, getting to get out to the church, and now I don't want to, and everything. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if people were there. She looked at me, and what's the catch? I said, there's no catch, and she's off. No, really, what's the catch? No catch. So about 2 minutes before I was leaving, she's like, okay, I'm ready to go.
We discussed that particular topic a couple of sessions ago, and I heard a similar thing where you don't put consequences with the gospel, and there was a case where it worked in your home, right? The Christian doesn't have to go to church. They need to go to church, right? And that works. You need to go to church. Okay, good. Let's go to the third one now, third bullet point. When unable to change your child's attitude, examine your own. God may be trying to change your attitude, and you may be resisting his attitude adjustment too. Angry parents make for angry children. Joyful parents make for joyful children.
That's true, because I would be, I had an attitude last night.
And your son woke up with it, huh?
They just were wrestling. Yeah, it was just going on and on. So why did the purpose of red wine? And then,
our where the rubber meets the road next time in class. The last bullet point says, attitudes are fruits. You don't form fruit by working on a tree's branches. You produce fruit by concentrating on the tree's roots. Last week we studied Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Right? They were the nine things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? And at that time I emphasized, these are things that are not momentary actions or even momentary attitudes. They are gradual things that take over and root themselves into the heart of a believer more and more with each day, with each year of God's grace. They are not things that you can form by giving a command and automatically they will be there. Anybody who has ever worked on plants knows. Simply by doing something with the plant itself, you know, if you have an orange tree, you don't start working on the branches of the orange tree, and when the fruit starts forming, try to get it in the right shape or the spray color on it to make it the right color, and none of that will do any good, right? You have to work at the roots. It starts even before you plant the tree, right? With just working up the dirt, with the type of fertilizer and stuff that you put in it. And then it's not until years later that you get to see the fruit. In the same way as a parent, what you are doing now is going to bear fruit in the future, in years to come. So don't look for immediate gratification. We are going to have a specific class where we address immediate gratification because it is one of the biggest problems in our world today. The advertising world has made us, we are just like Pavlov's dogs. Have you heard about those? Maybe if you had a psychology class where you can train a dog to start salivating when you ring a bell. And the way you do it is you start feeding them at the same time you ring the bell. And pretty soon they begin to respond to the ringing of the bell rather than to the smell of the food. We are the same way. Advertisers figure if they flash a picture in front of us for 30 seconds, we're going to want that right now, right? And that's not, that is horrible for raising children, right? We are all people who want immediate gratification, and that is simply not how child raising works. It is a labor of love that takes place in years. Okay, for next time then, your homework is the two rubber meets the road sections. We did not get done with those, but come with your specific advice for how you handle those situations where your children exhibited the type of behavior in those 2 seconds. And we will see you next time.